I'll go ahead and pray and get started.
Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you so much for just this day, God, and just the beautiful weather we've been having. And I just pray that you would just bless tonight, that you would just be with us in this room as we would learn about you. I thank you for the evidence and the history that you have left us, that you've made the case for your death and resurrection just open and shut, God, that we can just trust it, and that you've given us so much to be able to put our faith in. Bless tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so we're doing Rethroning Jesus. And the reason that I call it Rethroning Jesus is the case for his existence, deity, death, and resurrection. And it's because there kind of has been a rise in liberal scholarship in the past few years to dethrone Jesus, basically to separate the Christ of faith from Jesus of Nazareth of history. And like the Jesus Seminar, we talked about them before. They take these beads and they decide, cast lots, basically, and decide, well, did Jesus actually say this? Did he not say this? Did he claim to be God? Did he not? And most often, if it's a deity statement, they say it's not something he said. Because they obviously don't have to deal with the implications of that, Jesus is God. So this lecture is basically going to explain that Jesus' two natures, his human nature and his deity nature, are not able to be separated, and that there are good reasons for believing not only that he lived, but that he was God. So we're not only dealing with people who believe that Jesus is not God, but now we're dealing with people who say, oh, he never even existed at all. And that's where it gets a little silly, so we'll talk about that now. So did Jesus exist? So the first part of this is talking about his existence. If you go to a liberal college, then you are going to get a professor who might say Jesus never existed, or he just question it, call into question whether he existed or not. So how do we deal with this? Well, first we look back at the time closest to Jesus. We look at the ancient historian. What did they have to say about him living? From non-Christian testimony of Christ, meaning people who were not Christians, what do we have about his existence? We have the fact that he lived during Tiberius Caesar's reign. He lived a virtuous life. He was a wonder worker. He had a brother named James. He was acclaimed to be the Messiah, meaning other people thought he was the Messiah. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified on the eve of Passover. Darkness and earthquake occurred when he died. His disciples believed that he rose from the dead. His disciples were willing to die for their belief. Christianity spread rapidly as far as Rome, and his disciples denied the Roman gods and worshiped Jesus as God instead. So that's quite a bit about his life that we have from sources that are not believers. And that's really powerful, because we want to have sources that are not going to be able to be said, oh, they're biased. They want Jesus to have existed, so they wrote about him that way. And obviously, what the facts that we have are consistent with what we read in the gospel accounts. So all these things we read about in the gospels as well. The historians that I'm talking about are Josephus, Tacitus, Suetonius, the Talmud, Celsus, Pliny the Younger, Thallus, Lucian, Phlegon, and Mara Barsepion. So these are all historians, ancient historians, that lived closer, not contemporarily, but closer to the time of Christ, at least 1st century, 2nd century AD, who have no reason to deny that he existed, right? So they just write about him as if he's just this person in history. Obviously, one of the things that I point to all the time is I'm like, how could the entire world's timeline change if this person never existed? There'd be no reason to have a timeline fixated on this point in history if this person never existed. That would be ridiculous. That's like saying if Muhammad never existed, but look at the impact Islam has had on the world. Obviously, there was somebody that started this movement. Same with Christianity. Look at Christianity. Well, obviously, somebody had to have started Christianity. Otherwise, it wouldn't have had the impact that it has in the world today. So now we've seen ancient scholars. What do contemporary scholars think about the existence of Jesus? Robert E. Van Voorst, he says, the theory of Jesus' non-existence is now effectively dead as a scholarly question. So he's saying, it's not even, don't even ask. It's if you don't believe that Jesus existed, you're not considered a good scholar, because it's just not even a point.
So that means that they don't believe Jesus exists.
People who don't believe, he's saying people who don't believe Jesus existed are not asking scholarly questions. So that as far as academia goes, most people believe Jesus existed. And if you don't, you're not probably a very good scholar. So these are non-Christian historians, contemporary scholars, who are saying Jesus definitely existed.
Oh, even non-believer.
Yes, non-believers, yeah.
Thank you, Robert.
Mark Allen Powell says, anyone who says today that Jesus didn't exist, in the academic world at least, gets grouped with those who say there was no Holocaust and the scientific holdouts who want to believe that the world is flat. So basically, if you believe that Jesus did not exist, you're just the same as people who deny the Holocaust and believe the world is flat. Larry Hurtado is a Christian. He says, no one in scholarly circles dealing with ancient Judaism and early Christianity of any religious or non-religious persuasion holds the view that Jesus never existed. He says, you're entitled to your own opinion, but not to your own truth. He is really good. If you ever get to read anything by Larry Hurtado, he's excellent, a good scholar. He writes a lot about the beginning of the church. Rudolf Bultmann, he's not a Orthodox Christian scholar. he says, of course, the doubt as to whether Jesus really existed is unfounded and not worth refutation. No sane person can doubt that Jesus stands as founder behind the historical movement whose first distinct stage is represented by the oldest Palestinian community. So basically, he's saying that the Palestine changed so much because of Jesus. You had this old Jewish movement, and then now all of a sudden there's this new religion that completely changed Israel. And he's saying there had to have been something behind that. It didn't just happen out of a vacuum. G. Bornkamm says, to doubt the historical existence of Jesus at all was reserved for an unrestrained, tendentious, ex scholars, they use these big words, criticism of modern times into which it is not worthwhile to enter in here. So he's saying it's not even worth talking about because it's so ridiculous. Gaza Vermes, who's a Jewish scholar, says, let me state it plainly that I accept that Jesus was a real historical person. In my opinion, the difficulties arising from the denial of his existence still maintain in small circles of rationalist dogmatists far exceed those deriving its acceptance. So basically, there's more difficulties denying his existence than there are affirming it, because there's just too much evidence that he existed.
So he said he believed Jesus existed.
Yes, and he's a Jewish scholar. Craig Evans is a Christian. He says, no serious historian of any religious or non-religious stripe doubts that Jesus of Nazareth really lived in the first century and was executed under the authority of Pontius Pilate and governor of Judea and Samaria. We have in Josephus the part, a lot of people will say Josephus has been tampered with. The parts about Jesus, they say, oh, that was added later by people who wanted to say Josephus wrote about Jesus. But the part that's accepted by even liberal scholars as actually being authentically Josephus, he says Jesus existed and was crucified under Pontius Pilate. And we have archaeology showing that Pontius Pilate was the prefect of Judah at the time. We talked about that last time we talked about archaeology, that he was the prefect of Judah at the time that Jesus was crucified. W. Markson says, I'm of the opinion, and it is an opinion shared by every serious historian, that the theory that Jesus never lived or that he was purely a mythical figure is historically untenable. So basically, if people think that Jesus never existed, they buy into what we call the Christ myth theory. Christ myth theory is also, I guess if you're online, it's called the Zeitgeist. And the Zeitgeist, it's like this YouTube video by somebody who purports this theory that Jesus never existed. And what they do is they say that there's people perpetuating this myth that Jesus lived back in the time that he did, but that he was a legend that was based on, like, legends before him. like Mithras and Apollos and all these other people. But most scholars don't agree with that, and there's a lot of good reasons why. But F.F. Bruce, who's a really great New Testament scholar, says, some writers may toy with the fancy of a Christ myth, but they do not do so on the ground of historical evidence. The historicity of Christ is an axiomatic for an unbiased historian, as the historicity of Julius Caesar. It is not the historians who propagate Christ myth theories. Basically, he's saying that the historicity of Christ is basically the same as the historicity of Julius Caesar. If you believe Julius Caesar lived, then you need to believe that Jesus lived, because it's basically the same evidence, and so there's no reason not to believe in him.
So, excuse me. So, Bruce believed Jesus exists?
Yes.
Thank you.
Yeah. Another thing you could call it is a pagan myth theory, so not only Christ myth, but pagan myth. It says, Michael Grant, he's a historian. If you go to Barnes & Noble and you look at, like, you know, when you first walk in, they have, like, all the coffee table books and all, like he's always the history author. He's, like, kind of known as, like, the go-to history guy. He says, to sum up, modern critical methods fail to support the Christ myth theory. It has again and again been answered and annihilated by first-rate scholars. In recent years, no serious scholar has ventured to postulate the non-historicity of Jesus, or at any rate, very few, and they have not succeeded in disposing of the much stronger evidence on the contrary. So he's saying, look, basically no serious scholar has said Jesus doesn't exist. Agnostic Bart Ehrman says, I think the evidence is just so overwhelming that Jesus existed that it's silly to talk about him not existing. I don't know anyone who is a responsible historian who is actually trained in the historical method, or anybody who is a biblical scholar who does this for a living, who gives credence at all to any of this. Richard Burridge says, there are those who argue that Jesus was a figment of the church's imagination, that there was never a Jesus at all. I have to say that I do not know any respectable critical scholar who says that anymore. So the reason for Jesus' existence, I go through what do the scholars actually say, is because there's no real, like, outside of answering the Christ myth theories of, he's a copy of Adonis or Osiris or Mithras, previous, like, Egyptian and Greek gods. It's not really worth answering, because if you're dealing with somebody who believes that Jesus never existed, it means they're not really doing much critical thinking, because there's just so much evidence that he did exist, that you're probably not going to get very far with someone who doesn't believe that he existed. So the best thing you can do in that case is to lean on what do the scholars actually say? What do most scholars, even if they're not believers, what do they say? So now we get into the actual arguments. So deity. How do we prove that Jesus was actually God? When people ask me, how do you explain Jesus' deity? One of the ways that I try to explain it is I say, okay, imagine if you took a cup and you went to the ocean and you scooped up a cup of ocean water. When you take the cup away from the ocean, the water inside the cup is still the exact same type as what's still in the ocean. Same chemical makeup, there's no difference between it. It's just in a new vessel, and it takes on a new shape, and it takes on it fills up what you have it in, right? And so that's kind of how I explain it, is that Jesus' divine nature isn't different from God's divine nature. They are different persons in the Trinity, but as far as the substance, Jesus' divinity is the same substance as God's divinity. It doesn't change just because of the vessel is different. Okay, and then people are like, well, you know, what about, and then my son asked me this, couple years ago, my son asked me, well, I don't understand, if Jesus is God and Jesus died, does that mean God died too? And I was like, how do you answer that question, right? Especially how do you explain it to, like, a six-year-old without using heresy, you know, because it's hard to explain, right? I used the ocean water example because I was like, even if you take that cup away, the ocean still does its thing and is still there, and it's still doing its whole tides and, you know, whatever. It doesn't affect the ocean just because you took a cup of water away from it. So the ocean's still going to function without. So I said, you know, so God's still there, but, you know, there's some deity on earth. But then it's like, okay, but now I'm getting into a heresy here. So you have to be careful how you explain it. A lot of people say, like, oh, we'll use the egg analogy. Oh, there's the shell and there's the yolk and then there's the egg white, and that's how you explain it. It's all in it. It's all the egg, but there's three different parts and three different functions. But that's also a heresy as well. So you just have to be careful when you're explaining his deity that you don't end up talking about like Arianism or you know, that you're using, like, Jehovah's Witnesses will say, like, oh, well, he's got a divineness about him, but he's not divine. And so you just got to be careful about those. So when you're trying to prove his deity, you can kind of do what C.S. Lewis did. He used the Lord, Liar, or Lunatic argument in Mere Christianity. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That's the one thing we must not say. A man who says the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher, obviously, because he's claiming to be God, and if he's not God, then he's lying, and he wouldn't be moral. So either he'd be crazy, he'd be a lunatic, on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. So I find this is a great argument to use with people, because a lot of people will be talking, they'll say, like, oh, I like Jesus. Jesus, what he taught was great. He's a good man. He did all these great things. He healed people. It's great. And I'm like, yeah, but he claimed to be God. And then they'll be like, you know, oh, yeah, you know, whatever. Maybe he really thought he was, or, you know, but you can't have it both ways. You've either got to say, okay, he was who he says he was, or he's not worth listening to. It's one or the other. You can't have both. And then you've got the people who would be like, oh, well, he never claimed to be God, which that's where the Muslims, that's what they say. They say, oh, yeah, Jesus existed. He was a great moral teacher. He's a prophet in their religion, but he never claimed to be God. So that's kind of how they get out of worshiping him as God, is they say he never claimed it. And then there's, we'll talk about how you answer that later. But so I think the Lord, Liar, and Lunatic is a really great argument for proving that his deity. Second, what does the Bible say? We have internal evidence for Christ's deity. We have his pre-incarnate life, that he claimed to be God, that others acknowledged him as God, he was worshipped as God, and he performed miracles. So we'll go through each one of these. So pre-incarnate life. Jesus had a life before he was on earth. I believe, some people will deny it, I believe he appeared in the Old Testament in things called Christophanies. I have a strong leaning towards the fact that he's probably Melchizedek, that he's the angel of the Lord that Jacob wrestled with. All these different things, I believe that those were Jesus appearing in the Old Testament. I heard a biblical scholar say once that if you see angel of the Lord in the Old Testament and A is capitalized, it's actually a Christophany of Jesus appearing. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Jesus has been around since the beginning. John 8:58, very truly I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am. Now people are like, Jesus never claimed to be God. And I'm like, well, then why were the Pharisees so upset when this is how Jesus answered them? Because they knew that was a claim to deity. Because in the Old Testament, who comes to Moses in the bush, right? He says, I am. So if Jesus says, I am, he's claiming to be God. That's why the Jews were so upset. And so people say, oh, Jesus never claimed to be God in the Bible. The Pharisees would not have cared a bit about him if he didn't claim to be God. Their biggest deal was that he was blaspheming. And so he wouldn't even have been on trial or crucified if he never claimed to be God. So it's a little bit ridiculous for people to say that. John 17:5, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Colossians 1:15-17, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So to say that the Bible never claims that Jesus is God, and to say that he never claimed to be God, that's not true, because it's in the Bible over and over and over again. So he not only just hinted at the fact that he was around in the beginning, he also claimed to be God. He said, "I and the Father are one." The reason that John 10:30 is a great one is because the Greek word for the first person plural is used. So it says, literally from the Greek, it says, "I and the Father, we are one." And I knew that was going to happen. And the Greek word esmen is used. And that's a plural. But it's not just plural, it's first person plural. So he's sharing with, it's the same, he's sharing the word with God. And then, so it says, "I am the Father, we are one." And then it says, so we are. Basically, we are is the first person plural. And then the Greek word for one is hen. And it's not personal unity, but it's a unity of essence or nature. So Jesus is saying, "I and the Father, we are the same in essence and nature." So he's claiming to be divine in this passage. Jesus claimed that he and the Father were one in the same nature of deity. Jesus also affirmed that he is the Son of God in Matthew 26 and John 10, 36. Matthew 28:18, he says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." Obviously, if you have all authority, you have to be God, because otherwise, God himself wouldn't be God. If you have all the authority, then you would be God and he wouldn't be anything. So he's saying that he and God share the authority of over heaven and earth. Mark 2:57, Isaiah 43, and so on and so forth. Jesus forgave sins, but only God has that power. Again, when Jesus was healing, the Pharisees didn't care about that. When he heals the paralytic man, they didn't care about him. They got mad when he said, "Your sins are forgiven you, and then you can get up and walk." That's why they were mad, because he forgave his sins, not because he healed him. Because only God can forgive sins. John 13:19 says, "I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am him." So Jesus is saying, look, here's the point of me prophesying about my death. Here's the point of me telling you what's going to happen in the next week or so. Because I want you to know that I'm telling you now, because I'm God and I can see what's going to happen, so that you know that when it does happen, oh, Jesus was telling the truth. So that's why after the 3 days, you know, Jesus says, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, so will the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth. And the disciples didn't get it. When Jesus died, they didn't think he was coming back. They were all upset and sad, and they didn't get it. But then after he came back, they were like, oh, that's what he was talking about. You know, he must be God. And so Jesus himself understood the importance of prophecy and being able to say something before it happened and what evidence that would give. Not only did Jesus say he was God, others acknowledged him as God. So Peter, speaking of Jesus, says, "You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this." Philippians 2:6, who being in very nature of God, did not consider equality of God something to be used to his own advantage. So he's saying, look, in nature he is God. John 16:30, "Now we can see that you know all things, and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God." So disciples are like, finally, like, oh, now we can see that you're from God. Matthew 16:16, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." John 21:17, Peter calls Jesus Lord. So not only did Jesus himself claim to be God, but others acknowledged him as God. And some scholars will say Oh, Jesus' disciples believed he was God, but he never affirmed their statements. But every time Peter said something right, you know, he didn't always say the right thing. But when he did, Jesus affirmed the fact that he said something correct. And so Jesus did affirm his disciples' statements that he is God. He was worshipped as God. Jesus was worshipped by angels. When again he brings his firstborn into the world, he says, and all God's angels must worship him, Hebrews 1:6. By men, immediately Jesus reached out his hand, caught a hold of him, and said, you have little faith, why did you doubt? When they got in the boat, the wind ceased. Then those in the boat worshipped him and said, truly you are the Son of God, Matthew 14. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted, Matthew 28. Then the man said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. So Jesus accepted worship. That's a big deal, because you have instances where Peter and Paul would heal people, and they would try to worship them, and they're like, no, 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 do not do that. We're not. You don't worship us. But Jesus accepted it when people would worship him, and that's a claim to deity. That's him saying, yes, I'm worthy to be worshipped. You can worship me. So not only was he worshipped as God, but he had to prove it through signs and wonders, right? So he performed miracles. And we'll go through this section in three parts. We'll talk about the number of miracles, the nature of miracles, and the purpose of the miracles. And we covered a little bit of this when we talked about miracles before. So the number of miracles is significant. Over 60 miracles are recorded in the Gospels. Many miracles were multiple healings. So it was not just one person, but there were multiple people in the audience that were healed by Jesus. Matthew 9:35 says, Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, healing every disease and every affliction. That's big, because remember where the disciples were walking around, and remember they couldn't heal the guy, and they were like, why couldn't we do it? What's wrong with us? That never happened to Jesus. He never had a moment where he couldn't do it. And so every single time Jesus chose to heal somebody, it worked. It went through. Only two or three witnesses are needed. Every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So the fact that Jesus did his miracles in front of lots of people. He rarely did miracles when he's just by himself, right? It was always in a crowd. And that's important, because then you have people, what, who can say, yes, that actually happened. And when we talk about the fact that the Gospels and the New Testament were finished within the lifetime of those eyewitnesses, that's a big deal. Because if you have all these miracles recorded that Jesus did, and he didn't actually do them, and those people were there at the moment, they could have said, oh, no, that didn't happen. He didn't heal that person, or whatever. But it was never contested, so we know for a fact that it happened. So the fact that it happened in front of people is a big deal. Okay, second, the nature of miracles. We talked about, how do we know if something's a miracle? How do we know it's a miracle and not just a lucky coincidence? Well, first, it's immediate. So he says, rise up and walk. Immediately, he rises up and walks. It's not like, oh, get up and walk, and after 6 years of physical therapy, he walks down the street. It was immediate, and that shows that it's a supernatural event. They were connected with a truth claim in the name of God. So they weren't purposeless. There was a reason for them. Jesus did it to prove his deity over and over again. Many included incurable diseases. So these weren't things that like, oh, they took the right kind of herb and that's how they were healed. Or they put the right kind of cream on their rash. There were things that were incurable. I mean, people who were blind from birth, deaf from birth, whatever it may be. People who were dead, they brought back to life. And so these were things that were incurable. Some involved a predictive element, meaning Jesus said he was going to do it, and then he did it. And like we said, that's important, because a lot of times you have people who will say, oh, this is going to happen, and it doesn't happen, and so we know that you're a false prophet. If you make one prophecy that doesn't come true, you are a false prophet. And Jesus never did that. He always said, if he's going to do something, it happens immediately. Many involved no faith by the recipient. It's not psychosomatic. So people will say today, oh, well, if you have enough faith, you can be healed. And if you have enough faith, then your mind will heal your body, and so therefore it's a psychosomatic thing. Well, obviously, if you're dead, like Lazarus, or like Tabitha, you're not, you can't have faith in order to raise yourself, because you are dead, and so it can't be psychosomatic. And a lot of the people that Jesus healed were not believers. So these weren't people who had faith that he was going to heal them. It was just that Jesus took, you know, pity on them or had mercy and said, you know, I'm going to heal this person even though they're not a believer. And so we know for a fact that there was probably no faith by the recipient. A lot of them were skeptical because you could say, oh, yeah, I'll heal you. And they're like, yeah, right. You know. And so we know that they weren't psychosomatic. What was the purpose of the miracles? Nicodemus said, we know you're a teacher that came from God because no man can do the miracles you do unless God is with him. Peter said, Jesus was a man attested to you by God with many works and wonders and signs. So what was the purpose? The purpose was to prove that he was God or that he came from God. So that's all internal evidence for Jesus' deity. That's all what we can find in the scriptures. And again, that's important because you have the people that deny Jesus' deity fall into two camps. I'm going to call them deity deniers. They fall into two camps. Either they say Jesus never claimed to be God, or they say Jesus wasn't God. If you say Jesus never claimed deity, you're appealing to scripture at this point, meaning that you believe that Jesus was a man, but that he never claimed to be God. Well, what records do we have about Jesus? The Gospels. Those are the records that we have, and so you can't say that Jesus never claimed deity, because internally, the scriptures, he does. And so there's basically no place where you could say he never claimed deity unless you're willing to completely throw out the scriptures. And most New Testament scholars, whether they're liberal or not, will not throw the Gospels out the window or the epistles, especially not the epistles. So for them to say Jesus never claimed deity, that's mostly a Muslim thing. Muslims will say that. But very few people outside of the Islam community will claim this. Either they'll just completely deny it completely and say, no Bible, no existence, no nothing. But this is a really hard position to hold because the Gospels are full of Jesus claiming to be God. So this is the internal evidence here. And then you have the external evidence. What external evidence do we have for Jesus being God? We have prophetic fulfillment. So we have all of the, and I'm going to skip over this section simply because I covered this when we talked about prophecy in the Bible. It's in all the messianic prophecies that we covered before. So there's the 14 messianic prophecies of Jesus from the Old Testament. So to answer this, it'll be messianic prophecies. And then this would be internal. So I'm going to skip over these because we went through this before. And we talked about the mathematical probabilities of him fulfilling all the prophecies and how impossible it would be. Okay, so now we have, did Jesus exist? Most scholars agree that he existed, so we have existence. So we're like, Jesus existed, great. Then we have, did he claim to be God? The internal evidence as well as the external evidence both lend to the fact that he did in fact claim to be God. Now we have to talk about his death. Did Jesus die on the cross the way that the Gospels say he did? Again, Muslims would say no. In Islam, Jesus did not die on the cross. He ascended into heaven because he's a prophet. And dying on the cross is a humiliating death for criminals. And so therefore, because he's a prophet, he cannot die on the cross. So in Islam, you have... I'm just going to throw this marker in the trash. I'll pick it up later. Okay. So in Islam, you have Jesus was born of a virgin. He was sinless, and he performed miracles. So these are the things that they affirm about Jesus. So yes. No, he did not die on the cross, so no crucifixion. Obviously, if there's no crucifixion, there's no resurrection. And then they deny that he is God. So this is where, when people say, oh, look, Jesus is in the Quran, oh, look, Muslims affirm Isa, that's great, but it's a different Jesus. My Jesus died on the cross and rose 3 days later, and he was God. Your Jesus did not do those things, and therefore we're talking about two different people here. And so the people that would say, no, he's not God, they'll affirm his existence because he's a prophet of Islam, but they'll say, no, he's not God, and no, he did not die on the cross. The thing is, Jesus' death is one of the most attested historical facts of that time period. And so the way that we approach proving that Jesus died is we do what is called the minimal facts theory. What are the minimal amount of facts that are accepted by all scholars? When I say all, I mean skeptic, liberal, non-believing scholars will affirm that these things are in fact true. Okay. The first one is that Jesus died by Roman crucifixion. Now, they're not saying that this proves that Jesus is God. Okay. They're saying that based on the facts that we have, these are the things that nobody is going to contest. This is the best explanation for the amount of evidence that we have. So because of all the history that we have, the best explanation is that, yes, Jesus did die by Roman crucifixion. Where do we get the minimal facts theory? We get it from 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is universally accepted by scholars as being written by Paul when it was written. We have three facts in 1 Corinthians 15. That Jesus was crucified, that he was buried, raised, and there was an empty tomb, and that he appeared to skeptics and foes, as well as friends. So, Jesus was crucified, was buried, was raised because the tomb is empty, okay, and that he appeared to people. So those three facts are from 1 Corinthians 15, and that is universally accepted by scholars as being written by Paul when it did. It's the oldest tradition that we have about Jesus. It's pre-Pauline, meaning that Paul didn't come up with it. He affirmed it from those that he had talked to before. So remember how I told you about Gary Habermas and how he does that timeline where he talks about all the times that Paul interacted with Peter, James, and John and made sure that what he was teaching was what they had been teaching for the 20 years beforehand? So Paul actually affirmed those three facts from Peter, James, and John beforehand. So we know that this creed or this tradition that we have about Jesus is not Pauline, meaning from 50, but it's actually pre-Pauline, so it's about 40s, maybe 30s. So it's only about 7 years removed from Christ's death. And that's universally accepted by scholars because they affirm that Paul had to get his information from somebody. Paul wasn't around when Jesus was living. Well, he wasn't a Christian when Jesus was living. So he had to get his information from somebody, right? Because it's not like he could just come up with it and know all the facts. So you compare Mark, which is the earliest gospel, about 25, 30 years removed. Mark is the earliest gospel, but it was written about 25 years after Jesus' death. And so 1 Corinthians 15 actually predates the earliest gospel being written down. So it's a big deal. So the fact that it's affirmed by scholars, even skeptic ones, is something that we can use, and people can't deny it as being historically tenable. So, Jesus' death was corroborated by a number of scholars, many of which were not Christian, okay? So not only did a lot of scholars have that huge list about, oh, these are all the things that Jesus' life had, you have the fact that he actually died on the cross. So it says, at this time there was a wise man who was called Jesus, and his conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous. And many people from among the Jews and other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die. So even though people say, oh, Josephus was messed with, this part they affirm that Josephus wrote at this time. There's a part later that Josephus says that Jesus was a wonder worker. And that's when they say, oh, it's been messed with, because then you've got a Jewish historian who's affirming that Jesus did miracles. And so they would say, no, that's not the case. But the fact that he affirmed that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate and he died, that's something they accept.
Josephus is a Jesus believer or not?
Jewish.
He's not believer.
Not didn't believe Jesus, no.
But he knew Jesus.
He was a contemporary scholar at the time of Jesus. So he's one of the earliest people we have that was writing about Jesus.
But he doesn't believe Jesus as a God.
No.
Okay.
Tacitus. This one's interesting because Tacitus was a non-Christian senator and historian. He lived from 56 AD to 117 AD. This is, again, during the time of the eyewitnesses. And he talks about how Nero punished the Christians for following Jesus. And it says, Christus, Christ, from whom the name Christian had its origin, he suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our own procurators, Pontius Pilate. And the reason that we know that the extreme penalty is crucifixion is because at the time, it's what was used to basically be the worst possible death you could for criminals. And actually, Tacitus hated Christians. He's a hostile to Christianity. So the fact that he's affirming that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate is a big deal. The Jewish Babylonian Talmud says, on the eve of Passover, Yeshua was hanged. And when they say hanged, they mean hang on a tree, like the cross. So, John Dominic Crossan, remember him? He's a Jewish Jesus seminar. He says, Jesus' death by crucifixion under Pontius Pilate is as sure as anything historical can ever be. For if no follower of Jesus had written anything for 100 years after his crucifixion, we would still know about him from two authors not among his supporters. Their names are Flavius Josephus and Cornelius Tacitus. So remember, he's a skeptic about Jesus' deity. He doesn't believe he's God, but definitely affirms that he existed, that he died, and that Josephus and Tacitus are trusted historians that are contemporary to Jesus. So he's saying that even if we had nothing else, Josephus and Tacitus would be enough to prove that Jesus died on the cross. Bar Ehrman says, one of the most certain facts of history is that Jesus was crucified on orders of the Roman prefect of Judea, Pontius Pilate. Atheist Gerd Ludemann says, Jesus' death as a consequence of crucifixion is indisputable. So these are very respected scholars. I mean, these are the people that people are going to quote. And so they're saying his death, no questions asked, definitely happened. Burial. So obviously, in order for Jesus to be raised again, he had to go somewhere in between the crucifixion and the resurrection 3 days later. So where was Jesus during this time? John A.T. Robinson says, the burial of Jesus in the tomb was one of the earliest and best attested facts regarding Jesus. So the reason is because after this time, we'll talk about this in a second, but after this time, you have these anti-Christian historians who are circulating a rumor that Jesus' body went missing. And even Matthew writes about it, and he says, even now these rumors are circulating that Jesus' body was stolen, and then Tacitus writes about it later, same thing. And so the fact that they talk about the fact that Jesus' body was buried and the tomb ends up empty, that non-Christians are writing about this, proves that he was actually buried. And then obviously today we have where the place where they believe that the tomb is located, but we're not 100% sure. So he was buried. died and buried in the tomb, no questions asked. Arguments against the crucifixion. So what do people say when they say, oh, this didn't happen? What do they argue? The first one is replacement theory. Replacement theory is that he was replaced with Judas Iscariot or Joseph of Arimathea on the cross. This is a, Muslims are proponents of this. They say basically what happened is that because Jesus was a prophet and he couldn't die a humiliating death, Allah took Judas Iscariot and put the face of Jesus on him, and he hung on the cross, or Joseph of Arimathea, or whoever you want to say, and that's who died on the cross, and it wasn't Jesus, because Jesus ascended to heaven. Well, my response is, one, if it was Judas or Joseph on the cross, they would have been screaming if they had the wrong guy and take him down, right? They'd be like, I may look like him, but I'm not him, what the heck? They wouldn't go willingly, right? Two, they wouldn't tell John to take care of Mary, referring to her as his mother. So there's just little things that it just doesn't jive with the scripture accounts, that it wouldn't work. The second theory is the swoon theory, and I do part one because part one is the death, and we have to talk about part two, the resurrection. The swoon theory is that Jesus swooned or fainted on the cross but did not actually die. My response is that Romans were professional executioners. They knew how to kill people, and they pierced Jesus' side with a spear to make sure that he was dead. Second, who moved the stone? If Jesus was simply a man who swooned on the cross, he surely would not have been strong enough to roll the stone away on his own, right? So, replacement theory and swoon theory, they just don't hold up. So, minimal facts approach. Jesus died by Roman crucifixion. End of discussion. One of the most attested facts of history. Resurrection. The first fact of the resurrection is that the tomb is empty. Why is it important that the tomb is empty? This is a little hard one. Because if it wasn't empty, if there was a body there, the question of the resurrection wouldn't even be a question, right? So the fact that the tomb is empty is a big deal. Because think about this. You have this man who, even if people don't believe he's coming back, they don't want anybody to steal his body, right? They want to make sure that he's venerated after death because he's an important person. So the disciples would not have stolen the body because Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. He had this great, nice tomb. And it's like, that was probably better than anything Jesus' family could have afforded. So it wouldn't make sense that his followers would take his body. They would want him to remain in that tomb because Jews also had a big deal about touching bodies after they die, right? Corpses and things like that.
Even criminal sinner he was. Jesus was a criminal sinner at that point, right?
With what?
Criminal was a prisoner. So when Jesus touched the dead body, that one is really not pure, so they can go to the sanctuary to worship.
Right.
The Passover.
Right. So they had strict rules about stuff like that. Mm-hmm. And so the disciples would not have taken the body, first of all. And second, there would be no reason for his people who were anti-Jesus to take the body because, right, they don't want to prove the resurrection. They don't want to prove it, right. So nobody would have touched the body is basically the point. Nobody had any reason or motivation to do anything with the body. Yet the tomb is empty. So that's important because we have to start with that. In AD 150, Justin Martyr said, he's writing a letter. He said, Christ said among you that he would give the sign of Jonah, exhorting you to repent of your wicked deeds, at least after he rose again from the dead. Yet you not only have not repented after you learned that he rose from the dead, but as I said before, you have sent chosen and ordained men throughout all the world to proclaim that a godless and lawless heresy has sprung up from one Jesus, a Galilean deceiver. So Justin Martyr is basically taking people to task for the fact that not only are they denying that Jesus is God, but they're calling him a Galilean deceiver who we crucified, But you are sending men throughout this world to say that his disciples stole him by night from the tomb where he was laid when he was unfastened from the cross. And now they deceive men by asserting that he has risen from the dead and ascended to heaven. So the Justin Martyrs basically is a reference to the Jews' early attempt to explain away the empty tomb. And he's saying, look, you're sending people out to say that Jesus was a deceiver and that his disciples stole the body, right? So in AD 150, we have somebody saying, at this point, the belief is still that the tomb is empty. So in AD 150, the belief is still that the tomb is empty. Nobody is, you know, and he's saying, you're even so worried about the fact that this is still an issue that you're sending people out to say that his disciples stole his body because you can't deal with the fact the tomb is empty. And so 150 years or 120 years later, the widespread belief is that the tomb is empty at the time. Obviously, that's important because we don't want there to be a body there. D.H. Van Dalen says, it's extremely difficult to object to the empty tomb on historical grounds. Those who deny it do so on the basis of theological or philosophical assumptions. So basically the history and all the historians of the time attest to the fact that the tomb is empty. So if you're saying that it wasn't empty, you're doing so not from a historical perspective, but from a philosophical perspective. And I think that that's important that we have to separate philosophy from history. Because you'll have people who say, like Dawkins, for example, when we talk about Dawkins and he says, okay, you can go back to a certain point and say this is history. But at some point you have to get philosophical because none of us were there. Nobody was writing down what happened at the beginning of the world. No one was writing down what was happening at the beginning of mankind. We didn't even have writing until, 3000 BC. And so because of that, past that point, you're philosophical about it, right? Because you don't have history to back yourself up. And so you have to be able to separate what is actually historical and what is philosophical. Are we talking about someone's philosophical perspective? We're talking about what's actually written down in history. And he's saying if you just take what's written down in history, you can't object to the empty tomb. Michael Grant says the historian cannot justifiably deny the empty tomb because using standard historical criteria, the evidence is firm and plausible enough to necessitate the conclusion that the tomb was indeed found empty. And the reason that I think that even though this next one is kind of funny, it's important is because it's kind of stating the obvious. We can go visit where Muhammad was buried, right? We can go visit where Confucius was buried. We can go visit where Buddha was buried, Siddhartha Gautama. But we cannot find Jesus' tomb. We cannot find. And it's even if he wasn't God, because he didn't rise again, he started this movement called Christianity with millions of followers. And so there's no way his body could have just gone missing because there were too many people that were involved at that point and who were invested in him as a person. So there's no way his body would have just gone missing. And so the fact that we cannot find his actual tomb, the fact that we cannot find his body, even today, yet we can go visit all these other, every single other founder of every single other religion, that says something about the fact that the tomb is still empty, right? Okay, so tomb is empty. That's important because we don't want a body around, right? So not only did he die, but the tomb is empty. He appeared to disciples, skeptics, and foes. So 3 and 4 of the minimal facts theory. And he appeared to foes and friends. Why is it important that he appeared to foes as well as friends?
Because they would be biased.
Right.
They would be biased. They would not want
right.
that to be true.
Exactly.
Or even care.
Exactly. And so it's important that he appears to both because the fact that he appeared to his friends is the reason Christianity is what it is today. It was the catalyst for starting the early church. Because until the disciples saw him again, they weren't ready to go out and change the world. It was only after they had experienced the risen Christ that they went out and changed the world for him. So obviously that was the catalyst for beginning the church. That was necessary. But he also had to appear to foes, because like you said, if he only appeared to his friends, then it would be biased and people wouldn't believe it, right? So he appeared to Paul and the 12. Bart Ehrman says, why then did some of the disciples claim to have seen Jesus alive after his crucifixion? I don't doubt at all that some disciples claim this. We don't have their written testimony, but Paul, writing about 25 years later, indicates that this is what they claimed, and I don't think he is making it up. And he knew at least a couple of them whom he met just 3 years after the event. So regardless of what skeptics believe actually happened, even if you deny the resurrection, let's say, the fact still stands that his disciples genuinely believe they had seen the risen Christ. So that's important, right? Because if the disciples were like, well, I might have seen him, it kind of felt like him, but I wasn't really sure. If they were uncertain about it, then it would be like, okay, well, wait a minute now. But they were so absolutely certain that they had seen the risen Christ that he's saying, look, even if you don't believe them, that's fine. But they genuinely believed. They claimed they saw him. So that's important. Gerd Ludemann says, it may be taken as historically certain that Peter and the disciples had experiences after Jesus' death in which Jesus appeared to them as the risen Christ. So he's an atheist. Okay. E.P. Sanders says that Jesus' followers and later Paul had resurrection experiences is, in my judgment, a fact. What the reality was that gave rise to the experiences, I do not know. We do know that after his death, his followers experienced what they describe as the resurrection, the appearance of a living but transformed person who had actually died. They believed this, they lived it, and they died for it. So not only do you have the fact that they genuinely believed they were experiencing the risen Christ, they died for it. And not only did they just like, they didn't die peacefully in their sleep. I mean, these men were tortured and martyred for the belief that they had experienced the risen Christ. And so that the martyr testimony alone gives a lot of evidence for the fact that they did genuinely believe they experienced this. Pliny the Younger says, AD 112, they, the Christians, he's not a Christian, were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light when they sang in alternate verses a hymn to Christ as a God. So the early church worshipped Jesus as God. If they had not believed that they had experienced the risen Christ, if Jesus had just died and never come back, the early church would not worship Jesus as God as early as AD 112. Lucian of Samosata says, you see, these misguided creatures, Christians, start with the general conviction that they are immortal for all time, but it explains the contempt of death and voluntary self-devotion, which is so common among. So this guy is looking at Christians and he's like, I don't get it. They're not afraid of death. What is up with that? Because remember, the more that they were persecuted, the more the church grew, right? The more that they killed them, the more that they believed in eternal life. And so he's like, I don't explain where they get this idea of being immortal. Where would that come from? Well, obviously, if you have Jesus telling you that he can give you eternal life, and then you know that he actually appeared to you and he did, in fact, conquer death, that's going to inspire you to believe that you can, in fact, too, live forever. And so there had to be something like the resurrection that would make Christians believe so much in eternal life that they were willing to die in the numbers that they did, and be willing to believe, even if they were persecuted horribly, which they were for the first few hundred years. And again, this guy's hostile. He's like, these misguided creatures, these Christians, are crazy, believing in eternal life. But what could have made them believe that eternal life was possible besides the resurrection? So you have all these people from the first and second century saying, look, the resurrection happened, or regardless if you believe the resurrection happened or not, his disciples genuinely believe that it did happen. And you have these non-Christian historians who are saying that the Christians genuinely believe that it did. What do people say against the resurrection? Well, just like we talked about with miracles, obviously the biggest miracle besides creation, let's say. It violates the laws of nature. People don't come back from the dead, right? You can't come back from the dead. But again, like we talked about, the laws of nature are descriptive, not prescriptive. They describe what usually happens. They don't prescribe what has to happen. So just because people don't raise from the dead all the time doesn't mean it can't happen, right? If there is a God that can act, there can be acts of God. If you can believe that Jesus or that God created the world from nothing, then it shouldn't be too hard to believe that God can raise Jesus from the dead. That just doesn't seem like a big stretch there. So it's interesting that some people are like, well, you know, I'll believe that God created the world, but I can't deal with the resurrection. It just doesn't make sense. A supernatural explanation can be the only one that can account for the facts. Again, like I said, no one is saying that people rise from the dead every day. This was a one-time exception where the person that rose did not die again. Remember, everybody else that had risen from the dead, they die again. There is a time when they all die. But Jesus was the only one that rose and then never died again. So it's a one-time exception. So the second thing that people say against the resurrection is, like we said, swoon theory part two. Okay? So if Jesus was just a man who swooned on the cross or fainted and then was revived in the tomb later, well, first, he can't move the stone, right? Because he's a bruised and battered man who's been put through the worst possible torture you could possibly imagine. Has been a speared up in the side, and you know, and then he's supposed to just like wake up 3 days later and just move this giant stone out of the way, like not gonna happen. Second, how can he beat up the soldiers? So we're talking about again a man who has been, because these people do not believe Jesus is God. So we're talking about just a, simply a man who has been through everything that Jesus. I mean, if you've seen the Passion, there is no way that a man who was beat up like that could all of a sudden 3 days later be able to beat up professional Roman soldiers. Second, or third, the disciples would not have accepted a bruised and battered Lord. Can you imagine with Mary at the tomb, and she's like sitting there, and she doesn't recognize, you know, Jesus. She thinks he's the gardener or whatever. But, like, can you imagine, like, Jesus is like the way he looks in the Passion of the Christ before they put him on the cross. Can you imagine him, like, stumbling out of the tomb and Mary being like, oh, yeah, you rose him from the dead. Like, I don't know. They wouldn't buy it. You know, it wouldn't be something that they wouldn't worship him as a risen Lord if he looked the way he did 3 days beforehand. They wouldn't have accepted a bruised and battered Lord. And fourth, Paul wouldn't have accepted him, right? Because he appears to Paul much later, right, on the road to Damascus. And he appears as this light. And so if he just, like, stumbled up to Paul, like this guy who'd been totally beat up, Paul would have been like, because he was a skeptic. So it just doesn't make sense, the swoon theory. Just a man, that wouldn't work. So the other one is that they say the appearances were hallucinations. So when we talk about the fact that he appeared to friends, and we talked about the fact that the liberal skeptics, even back in the day, the liberal scholars say, the disciples genuinely believe they had seen the risen Lord. Well, some people say, well, yeah, they did, but they were hallucinations. So they didn't really see him. They believed they saw him, but they were actually hallucinations. They were not actually, it wasn't really Jesus. Well, hallucinations are not a group phenomenon. People can't share hallucinations. So everyone could not have seen the same thing. And unfortunately, there's many, many accounts of the same thing happening with everybody. And so you can't generate shared illusions. People's psyches work differently. People's minds work differently. People's brains react to things differently. People have different experiences which change what you see when you see certain things. And so there's no way everybody could have had the same hallucination. And then the second one is that hallucinations have to be grief-induced. So they're saying, oh, the disciples were so sad after Jesus died that they dreamt or they believed that they had seen him because they were so sad. And, you know, okay, I can kind of believe that because, you know, like, even the other night I had a dream about my grandma. My grandma's been dead for years, but I had this extremely vivid dream that I was just, like, sitting talking to her. And so, and then I woke up crying because I missed her so much. But, so I can believe, like, you can think you see somebody because you're so sad and you want to have them back in your life. But you can't do that if you didn't like them, right? If you didn't like the person or you didn't know them, you would not have a grief-induced hallucination. So it wouldn't work with Paul and James, right? Paul was not a believer, and he would not have had the grief needed to produce a hallucination of that nature. Paul did not want Jesus to be God because that was bad for his job, right? That was bad for his life. That was bad for his career. And so, you know, the stuff that he had to go through because Jesus was God, that just goes to show that there's no way that Paul would have hallucinated it through grief. Some people will say, well, because James was his brother, he might have been sad enough to hallucinate, but not enough to proclaim him God, right? It would just be like, oh, I saw my brother, like me. Oh, I saw my grandma. Well, he'd be like, oh, I saw my brother. But he wouldn't be like, oh, my brother's God. It wouldn't change his belief enough unless he actually believed he experienced the risen Christ. Third one is the disciples stole the body. Well, obviously, why would the disciples be tortured and die for something they knew wasn't true, right? Nobody dies for a lie. Nobody dies for what they know is a lie. I just take that back. So people sincerely die for things that aren't true, but they believe it. But nobody dies for something that they know isn't true. So if the disciples had stolen the body, they wouldn't have died for the belief that he resurrected. This theory was originally put forth by the Jews as fraud in Matthew 28. The Jews gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, go tell people that his disciples came by night and stole away the body while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. So even Matthew's like, the Jews are paying people to go around and say the disciples stole his body. And Matthew's like, I didn't steal a body. What are you guys talking about? And so we know that this was something that had been circulating from the time of right after Jesus' resurrection. How did they get past the guards? These were cowering men who did not gain courage until after experiencing the risen Lord. They did not realize that Jesus would in fact rise from the dead. To them, it was a lost cause. So the disciples didn't actually believe Jesus was going to rise from the dead. They like heard what he said, but it was like in one ear, out the other. Didn't think that was actually going to happen. And so there's no way that these cowering, sad men who were all congregated at Peter's mother's house or whoever, whatever house they were at, there's no way they would have fought off the Roman guards in front of the tomb and stolen the body. Like, they would have no, like I said, there's no motivation for that. They wanted to believe that Jesus was God, so they wouldn't have stolen the body for any reason. Another one is that they say, oh, myth and legend has crept into the stories about Jesus' resurrection. So he didn't actually rise, but the story has been embellished and changed. Well, myth is usually characterized by remoteness in time and space as having taken place long ago. So we talked about before that it takes at least two generations for myth to creep into an actual historical account. Since we have accounts that were, like I said, during the generation of the eyewitnesses, as well as attested by historians of the time, the tomb was empty, and the disciples didn't actually steal the body. There's no way myth could have crept in at that point. By contrast, the Gospels concern an event that had a particularly definite location in Palestine under Pontius Pilate only a generation or so before the New Testament account of these happenings. So typically, if you're talking about a story with myth and legend, there's generally not enough historical fact for you to be able to say, this happened at this point, and you can pinpoint a time. Usually with myth and legend, there's like, once upon a time in a faraway land. It's very like general. There's no specific facts. And that's why we look at the Book of Acts and we're like, the Book of Acts is obviously a historical document. There's way too many historical details, dates, names, people, places, journeys, like the geographical areas that are accurate. There's just too much historical fact. And that's the point here is there's just too much historical fact in the accounts of Jesus' death and resurrection for myth and legend to have crept in. The agnostic type of form criticism that would be much more credible if the compilation of the Gospels were much later in time. So Sherwin White is saying, yes, myth and legend may be a good argument if the Gospels weren't written at the time that they were. So if the Gospels had been written two generations later, sure. And that's bigger than the Gnostic Gospels. The Gnostic Gospels were written hundreds of years later after Jesus lived. So when you hear about the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Mary, all those are Gnostic Gospels that were written hundreds of years afterwards. Those we can't take seriously because they're too far removed from the actual historical events and the time of the eyewitnesses. But because the actual four Gospels were written at the time that they were, the fact that myth and legend crept in, that's not even a good argument. Also, James D.G. Gunn says, this tradition, which was about Jesus' death and resurrection, we can be entirely confident was formulated within months of Jesus' death. So within months of Jesus dying and rising, the disciples were circulating the story, right? It was circulating around. How do we know that? Because, again, as Matthew says, the Jews were paying people to go around to say it's not true, right? So that's how we know that it was, in fact, circulating that Jesus did rise again, because the Jews were threatened by that fact. They were threatened by the fact that the tomb was empty, that Jesus may have risen again. And so, therefore, they were sending people out to say, oh, no, the disciples stole the body. And Matthew himself was like, I didn't steal the body. Like, that's what you guys are saying. So not only did he exist, was he God, did he die on the cross, the tomb was empty. Look at that in the middle here. Tomb was empty. That he did, in fact, the historical evidence says that he rose from the dead. Now, again, like I said, what we're talking about tonight, this doesn't prove these things true. All it is the best explanation for the historical facts that we have that's universally accepted by scholars. Does that make sense? So you can't go around saying like, oh, this definitely happened because of these four things. So these four things show that the resurrection is the best explanation for the historical facts that we have. Anything else just doesn't hold up because it doesn't have the history and the historical fact that is needed to counteract it. So, do you guys have any questions? I know I also threw a lot at you tonight, but hopefully it made sense. I know I talked a little bit about what Muslims believe, but sometimes when I talk about Jesus, if I don't cover the other religions, I talk about what other religions say and how to answer that regarding Jesus. But because we're going to actually go through Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses and Islam, I'm not going to go through that tonight. So we'll talk more about how you answer these types of things. We'll talk about that, and then as well as Jehovah's Witnesses basically recycled Arianism, which is a heresy from Council of Nicaea. So we'll talk about how you answer that as well, that Jesus didn't just have divineness, but that he was actually God. I'm going to answer that.
Excuse me. Okay. That means James Gunn believed that Jesus dead, and what is it within month of Jesus?
He's saying that the belief that Jesus died and rose again, that was a tradition that was circulating within months of Jesus' death. So he's saying, historically, Jesus, the fact that Jesus rose again was circulating in that area very quickly. And so there's no way that myth could have changed. So, like, you know how when people write down something and then they say, oh, somebody may have changed that and embellished it, or that could just be a myth. He's saying there's no way it could be a myth because it was circulating so close to the actual event that if it was myth, people would have said, no, that's not true. But because it was circulating and people didn't counter it or challenge it, that it proves that it did happen.
So that means he believed Jesus death and resurrected.
He believes that the story about Jesus' death and resurrection was circulating very early. Doesn't mean that he necessarily believes that.
Oh, okay.
Just that the tradition was circulating very early at the time.
Oh, okay.
So, yeah. So there's a lot of people who say the fact or the belief that Jesus died on the cross and rose again was believed in at that point, they'll say, yes, that's true, but they don't necessarily believe it's true.
Oh, okay. So he knows Jesus died and emptied.
No, he's saying that the story about Jesus' death and resurrection was circulating.
Okay.
Not that he believes that it actually happened. So I know it's kind of difficult to kind of differentiate the two. But the fact that the belief was circulating is important, because that means that people who saw the actual events could have said, no, that didn't happen, and nobody did, because it did happen. Mm-hmm. So it's important that it wasn't a lot of time in between.
Thank you. So, I didn't understand. What did you answer to your son? It's, Jesus died and God died. So what did you say?
Oh, I just said, even if you take a cup of ocean water, the ocean still functions.
There,
Yeah, it still does its job, regardless if you take some of its essence away.
Okay.
And so I just said, you know, part of God's essence was just placed in a new vessel.
That's good illustration.
But,
huh?
Yeah, it is, but it's slightly heretical. So you just have to be careful about how you explain it. Because really, it's a mystery. It's something that we're not supposed to fully understand. We're never going to understand what we call the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union is the way we explain Jesus' divine and human nature. So how we explain it is that if this is Jesus' divine nature and this is his human nature, they're separate, but they touch.
Mm-hmm.
But this would be a heresy. It would be a heresy to say that they overlap, and it would be a heresy to say that they don't touch at all, that they don't exist in the same person at the same time. And so, so this is the best way to explain it, is that they're separate, but they touch each other, as opposed to overlapping or being completely separate. And but how do we can't fully understand. There's no way we can fully understand how that works, right? And there's also no way of understanding how Jesus can be fully God, yet the Father can be fully God, yet the Holy Spirit can be fully God, yet there's only one God. I mean, that is like, you know. But the whole point is that we're not supposed to understand that, because if we did, then we would be God, if we fully understood stuff like that. And I think the hard thing is that people are so unwilling to believe, because they're like, I need to fully understand it before I can believe it. And you can understand to a point. You know, you can fully comprehend something to a point. But so comprehension is like, you fully comprehension is fully understanding, right? That's like full understanding. So you can comprehend something to a point. But then at a point, you have to just apprehend it. Meaning, you understand it enough to accept it, right? Like, I apprehend a lot of things, but could I fully explain them to somebody? Heck no. I mean, most of what I teach, I apprehend. And I give you what I've apprehended about it. But there's no way I could fully explain a lot of the stuff that I teach. Because with theology, you just have to accept the fact that that's how it's going to be. Even with, like I said, even with other academic fields, so even with history, even with science, you get to a point where you don't know for sure, right? Because even though you have historical accounts, you weren't there. So you can't say 100% yes, this, I mean, unless it happened during your lifetime and you're actually at the event. You can't say yes, 100% this actually happened. So even in every single field, science, again, you get to a certain point of an atom or the beginning of the world, and you have to at some point just apprehend what happened and not fully comprehend it, because, you know, you just can't, you weren't there. So here is where I say you start entering into philosophy. This is where it becomes a philosophical belief. And this is something that would be like a historical belief. because here you can say, okay, I know enough about it to say, yes, this definitely happened. It's a historical fact. I'll actually say fact here. It's a fact. And then here, you're philosophical at this point, because you can only know for sure to a certain point. And that's how we kind of have to approach everything. And I think that when you get people who are like, well, I won't believe unless I have all of this, well, that's never going to happen. And guess what? God doesn't call us to fully understand everything. Well, he calls us to have faith.
Mm-hmm.
And so at some point, we have to give up our pride in needing this. And we have to just accept that, okay, at some point, we have to just trust that we have enough. Which I do. We have enough to accept that we don't need to know everything for 100% sure. And that is the tension point with evangelism that gets difficult. Because at some point you start dealing with really smart people, and they're like, they start going here, and you're like, I'm still here. And so that's what I say, you know, like if you come up against like a rocket scientist, refer them to the people who can like deal with them on their level. Say, you need to go watch William Lane Craig then, who's got like 5 PhDs and whatever. You know, there's no shame in standing on the shoulder of giants and saying, I don't know that because I'm only at this point, but I can send you the person who's at this point. But nobody is going to be. And it's unrealistic for someone to expect religion to fall into this category when nothing else does. So that's a talk track you can take as well. Nothing in the world is at this point, 100%. Regardless if it's history, science, whatever it may be, medicine, no one's at this point. Nobody fully understands everything. And so to expect religion to fall into that category is just unrealistic. And so you will have people who expect that, but then that's when you can say, look, well, nothing is like that. And then you can talk about how, you know, there's certain things in science we don't understand, there's certain things in history we don't understand. And we can go there. So, yeah. But, anything else?
You know, I like that the Joseph Arimathea, the rich guy.
Uh-huh.
He was a really righteous guy, so
yeah.
He offered his good empty tomb.
Yeah.
So otherwise, Jesus would be thrown away like 2 other thieves,
right.
Just on the public.
Right. Well, that's why in the movie,
yeah.
The Risen movie. The guards go looking through the piles of the bodies because typically, if you're crucified, you just get chucked into a pile in a ditch and you don't get put in a tomb like that. And I actually heard a theory about Joseph. I was watching a documentary about the tomb that they found that they believe Jesus, you know, there's a Church of the Holy Sepulchre where they believe that that's over Jesus' actual burial tomb. And I heard on there that they have a theory that actually where Jesus' body was placed in the front, because it's technically in the front of the tomb, like typically back then if you had a tomb, it was like a family tomb, and so it actually went pretty deep, and the front ledge part was just like where you would actually prepare the bodies for burial, and then they'd actually get placed further back in the tomb. And so the fact that Jesus' body was prepared and then left at the front was almost the idea that they didn't believe it was going to be there that long. They didn't put him further back. That's a theory that I heard. because they said if they truly believed that Jesus had fully died and was not coming back, they would have put him further back in the tomb. But they left him closer out because they knew that he was going to come back or something like that. That's just a theory that they had, you know, for why he was placed in the tomb where he was. Because he was left where they prepared the body for burial. He wasn't fully buried. And so they were like, were they planning on coming back to put him? Like, were they waiting to see what would happen? Like, so that's just, it's interesting that Joseph of Arimathea may have been such a strong believer that he actually believed that Jesus was going to come back.
He believes that Jesus will be resurrected and come back?
Maybe.
When he
died, who knows? Or maybe the women had more faith, because the women are the ones who prepared him, right? And they left him closer to the front, so... Maybe the women knew, and the boys were just not believing. Because remember when Jesus rose again, and Mary was like, he's risen, and Peter's like, nah, you know what you're talking about, you know. So who knows?
So when I read the gospel about the Jesus crucifixion and Jesus what it got torture and his death, so his mother Mary, she knows the truth.
Yeah.
He's not a human being. He is a God. So why did the Roman soldiers or the priests, the Pharisees or Sadducees didn't ask Mary, is he really your son?
Well,
is he God? So
because she's a woman.
Mm.
And back
so
then,
she doesn't have a right to
say. Women's testimony was worth half of the man's.
Oh, I see.
So you had to have two women prove, which is why.
Mm.
Two women at the tomb.
Mm-hmm.
In some accounts it says there were two women, in some accounts it says there was one. But the Michael Koenig gives a good explanation of this, or maybe it's Norman Geisler, but he talks about how he says just because one account says there's two, one account says there's one woman, it doesn't mean that there's a contradiction. Because if there's two, there's definitely at least one. And so it's just from a different perspective.
Mm-hmm.
And because two women were required for something to be attested as a testimony of fact.
Same.
Then that's why it's more important that the account that has two women is important. Yeah.
There's a lot of cultures that women's testimony is worth nothing.
Right.
Progressive for them.
Right. Well, even like in Islam, they same thing. They say that the woman's testimony in the Quran, woman's testimony is half of a man's. So you have to have two women. That's why in that part of the world today, when women say, oh, like I was attacked or whatever, it doesn't matter what she says.
Mm-hmm.
Because if she's the only one that says it, it's not enough. It has to be more than one woman to say that it happened. And same thing with the time of the Gospels, is that they wouldn't have cared what Mary says. Because, first of all, she's biased because he's her son, right?
Mm-hmm.
And second, they already believed that he was either Joseph the carpenter's son,
mm-hmm.
or there was another belief that he was the son of a Roman centurion, and that Joseph just married Mary to like basically make it so that she wasn't shamed because he cared enough about her. And so there's lots of theories, and I'm sure that they just didn't care what Mary thought. Because she was
in
the time.
Yeah, even though I'm so mad when I read that the woman caught at the adultery.
Uh-huh.
So where is the guy?
Right?
See?
Well, that's what I'm saying. So back then, and even now,
so
like
only
I said,
a woman's
not
fault?
The world, right, because her testimony was worth less.
Mm.
And so if there's not another person to say, oh, it's this guy's fault, then the woman is always punished.
Mm-hmm. See?
Because
unfair, really unfair.
Right. Well, that's why Jesus was like,
mm-hmm.
"Your sins are forgiven. You
mm-hmm.
know, go and sin no more."
Mm-hmm.
And that's why people always say, like, "Oh, Christianity is so anti-feminist," but like, it's not really. Like, when you look at the way that the world was and how Jesus treated women, it was so different. I mean, Jesus was willing to talk to the woman at the well, who was shunned by, you know, most people because she was like on about her fifth husband and. The guy she was living with wasn't even her husband, and she was a Samaritan, so like the Jews were like, oh, don't touch us because you're like half pagan or whatever it was. And so for Jesus to have even gone up to the well and talked to her, to initiate a conversation with her,
mm-hmm.
was a big deal, was him esteeming her, and his disciples were even like, what are you doing? And he's like, no, this is something I have to do. And so, you know, when you look at the way Jesus esteemed women in the Gospels, it's so different from how the world was at that point. So, okay.
Thank you. Thank you.
Oh, Lord, thank you so much for this time, God. I pray that you would just help us to get home safe tonight, help us to have a blessed week. Lord, I pray that you would just be with us, God, as we celebrate your resurrection, your death and resurrection in the next coming weeks, God. And I just pray that you would just remind us, God, of everything that we've learned and help us to get open doors at Easter family events or whatever we may be doing that brings us into interaction with other people. This week is such a great time for doors to be opened on that topic, God. And I pray that you would just bring all this to remembrance when those doors get open for us, God. I pray that you would just bless the rest of our week. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you.
Yeah, you don't even have to force that door open. Easter's coming, so you just be like, hey, you know that thing Easter? Let's talk about that.